All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be standing in this place today. Actually, I'm sincerely grateful for the staff and the elders at Wayside who have confirmed my call to minister God's word this morning. I did give a little shout out to my Stone Oak family, and the joke that I made was that I hoped I looked bigger or thinner on the screen than bigger on the screen, but it wasn't a great joke, so I didn't need to repeat it just then. The people who have sacrificed the most, it took me 6 years to finish seminary, have been my family, and particularly my wife, Lori. I am incredibly grateful for her, wherever she went. I know, she's with the baby, it's fine. What does it mean to be countercultural? I've been a teacher in private and public schools for a long time, and I will tell you, I have seen some pretty countercultural things. Depending on how old you are, that word might bring up pictures of hippies, or blue mohawks, or someone who is gender fluid, ambiguous. But it tends to connote something very different, something jarring, something to be an obvious separation from the normal. What happens when the countercultural becomes mainstream? You know, as you live and work and interact with people, are you paying attention to where our culture is headed? What things were once countercultural and now just normal? I submit to you that in our current times, being an authentic follower of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most countercultural thing that you can do. And that could mean a life of conflict with the world around you. To stay strong in the face of powerful cultural influence, to choose God's way instead of the world's way, is difficult now, and it's probably getting harder. To be truly unshakable in our faith, we have to have our focus correct. We have to clearly see with our heart and our soul and our mind that the way of God is the correct destination, or we will spiritually drift in danger of being swept away entirely. Our text this morning is Psalm 16, so I invite you to turn with me there to Psalm chapter 16. It gives us a wonderful expression of trust of God in the face of real difficulty and danger. I hope today to encourage you to trust in God through the light of his word, to follow his path, a countercultural path, by keeping your focus on him. See, I actually believe that God has preserved Psalm 16 for Wayside Chapel in San Antonio, Texas, in 2021 for a reason. Today, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, because that's the one I memorized. So let's go through the text together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. No, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. At night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, we need you to be among us as you already are, to break through, to penetrate our hearts with the truth of your word today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So before we dig into studying the text, just a couple setup things. First, this is poetry, so it uses all kinds of poetic devices and word pictures and inferences in order to tell the truth. The author for us here is David. This is confirmed by Peter. Both Peter and Paul quote this psalm in the book of Acts. So this is one that we see a lot of extension throughout the scripture. We have no idea what time or for what reason David wrote this psalm down. But what is true is that it powerfully reminds us to live focused on God. And if you do, you're going to see protection and all kinds of other benefits like counsel and inheritance and joy. So today we're going to break up the psalm into three main sections as we go. The first, David recognizes God's protection, and then he remembers God's benefits, and then he rejoices in God's security. David is going to teach us that to be unshakable, especially in the face of powerful cultural influence, we have to have our focus on God. So to begin, David recognizes God's protection. He begins with this with a plea for help. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, I don't know about you, but frequently my prayers start with help. Because I don't know what's going on. And I can't think of anything else to pray. David starts right there. And why should the Lord help him? Why should the Lord preserve him, protect him? Well, because God is his refuge. Refuge is a great word. A shelter or a protection from danger or distress. You could say harbor, haven, shelter, sanctuary, sanctum. His plea for help doubles as an expression of trust. He's praying for help because God is his refuge, his haven. Verse 2, he emphatically reaffirms his confidence in God. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And we see Lord in all capitals. The English translators are letting us know that this isn't just any old word for Lord, but this is God's covenant name. This is Yahweh. This is the specific God who made promises to Moses and to Abraham and to the people of Israel, actually to David himself. That God, no other God, that specific God is his Lord, little L-O-R-D, which is Adonai, King, Master, Sovereign. He goes on to say something quite spectacular. The Lord, Yahweh, is his master and his highest good. To David, good things are good because they come from the Lord. His family is good because it's a gift from God. The land is good because it was given to him by God. All the pleasures of his life that he goes on to talk about are pleasurable because they come from the Lord. Now, I wonder if we think like this. Are we satisfied in God alone, or are we searching for God plus? That seems weird, God plus. Well, God plus a weekend of doing whatever I want. God plus physical pleasure. God plus a specific relationship. God plus an internet following. God plus a set of degrees. God plus financial stability. Can we say that we are satisfied in God alone, or are we craving for God plus? C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. C.S. Lewis knew, like David, that if we pursued God alone, that all the other joys of life would be given, and those joys would be truly joyful. Then David extends this whole idea to relationship with people. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David's love for God is so sincere and so clear that the people that really bring him joy are the other people who love the Lord, the saints, the excellent ones. This reminds us of the very real implications of friendships. As a reminder, Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harms. David delights in the people that he does because they delight in the Lord as well. As if to double click on his previous statement, okay? He looks not only at the company that he wants to keep, but those he wants to avoid. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I won't pour out or take their name on my lips. In encouraging his own soul, David rejects other gods and those people influenced by other gods, because he knows that if you go that way, whatever heartache you currently have will only multiply. Now, this is just the absolute truth. If we look at our study in Judges, maybe just to remind us, kind of loop you back into the last couple of weeks, what happens to the nation of Israel when they leave their first love of God and they start to chase after the gods of the, you know, Moabites or the Amalekites or any of the other ites? Well, here's a quick reminder from Judges 2:15, just to fire off the old memory. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That's pretty strong language, right? They weren't okay. They didn't slide through. They were in terrible distress when they chased after other gods. David's wise. He knows this. Therefore, he resolves not to worship those false gods. I'm not even going to take their names. I'm not even going to give them the credit of taking their names on my lips. No, when David is in trouble, he's going to worship the Lord, and he's going to call out to the Lord, because that Lord can actually deliver. In the second section, David cries for help and reminds himself of God's protection, remembering all of God's benefits. He makes clear, see, he doesn't need what the false gods have to offer, because he is remembering what God has already given him. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." I love this word for chosen portion, because it actually describes a cut of meat, okay? So this is not chuck steak here, people. We're like, we're turning up the volume. This word, center cut filet wrapped in bacon or something, okay? And I just really mean to do it to you, because we're kind of close to lunch. But I mean, of all the choices, New York strip steak, T-bone, ribeye, sirloin, 8 ounces, sizzled to perfection, maybe some garlic butter on top. The Lord is his best cut, the best, the most expensive one on the menu, and his cup as well. So the best of everything. That's what the Lord is to David. It's interesting, because we see God putting himself in the position not only as the great giver of everything, but as the gift too. What could God offer his creation? What's the best thing God could give it? Well, him. That's what. Verse 6. He continues, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What lines is he talking about? I don't know how excited I get about lines. But some of the translations will say measuring lines, boundary lines, survey lines. When he looks out to the land that God has given, he looks at all of that and he just sees God's incredible goodness. What about us? When we look at what the Lord has given us, are we responding to that? Are we grateful for that? Do we remind ourselves of that? Where is his kindness to us obvious? When I think of my spiritual inheritance, you know, I think of my family, of course, and I think of my vocation, but I am overwhelmed to think that at the end of this life, I get to spend an eternal life with Jesus and with his people, sin-free. Sin-free. David goes on to write, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." See, David worships the Lord, and then he's encouraged by bringing to mind God's work as a counselor in his life. See, in a very real sense, God's protection that David is asking for results from David following God's instruction. God's protection comes to him because he is following God's instruction. At night, when David is alone and he's undistracted, he is so devoted to God and his ways that he ponders on those things. And then he receives direction on how to live, and that direction ends up protecting him. Now, so far, all of this psalm has been, I feel, just railroading us down to this central idea to cling to this morning. All of these remarks, God's protection, his inheritance, his goodness, his counsel, all these things are the result of David keeping his singular focus on God. Look at verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Now, if you know the story of David, you know that he didn't always do this perfectly. I haven't always done this perfectly. In fact, there was a brief time in my life where I wanted to be a professional Christian musician. And by brief time, I mean like 6 years. I had a band. The band broke up. I wrote an album. I traveled in 2009 to Nashville, Tennessee to try and secure a record deal. I met with A&R people. I auditioned for a couple record labels. And I came back completely rejected by everyone. I was a failure. I'd spent actually what little savings my family at the time had to try and chase a big dream, and I got nothing back. And it hurt. It hurt real bad. With the direction of some spiritual mentors in my life, I sought the Lord, and he showed me something surprising. He showed me that my love for music and performance had grown to be much larger than my love for Jesus. I was using Jesus' name. I wanted to be a Christian musician, so surely I was doing it for him. No. It's pretty shameful to admit, but at that time in my life, I was doing it for myself. It was my dream, for me. And in the face of failure, I eventually had to get to a heart place where I wanted Christ more than I wanted that dream. I told myself, is Jesus really my king if he walks into the room and tells me to put that instrument down and never pick it up again, and I say no? No, I had to get to a place where he walks in, he says, I want you to put it down. Not only would I do it, but I would trust him enough to know that that's exactly what I needed to do, and that my highest joy wouldn't be whatever dream I had for myself, but would be with him. It wasn't easy. I got a job waiting tables. I paid bills. I took care of my family. And I focused on the Lord. It's just a tad overwhelming to look back and see my life is kind of, I've seen the whole curve right now in real time. But now I'm standing here doing this. I will proclaim to you with everything that's in the fiber of my being God's faithfulness, because I've lived it. He has been good to me and mine, and it wasn't always easy. There was good and there was bad. There was hurtful and there was helpful. There was expected and a lot of unexpected. But God has been with us. And the more laser focused I have been on him, he has come alongside and been my helper. David sets the Lord always before him. It's like saying I have my eye trained on a singular target such that everything else is out of focus. With this focus, this destination, the result is that the Lord does come alongside David. And what's the end result of the presence of the Lord? Is that David will not be shaken. He is immovable because the Lord is with him. When the flow of the world around us is worshiping false idols, when David is tempted to seek the help of foreign powers, you know, he didn't follow. He didn't choose to fall false gods. See, he knew the truth that John's going to remind us of later. This is the truth. John, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever. And we could look back at our study in Judges. When the people of God lost sight, they were very unstable. But if the Lord is with them, 300 men defeat an entire army with pots and torches. If the Lord is with him, thousands of chariots get stuck in the mud. An army that would have made anyone in the ancient world quiver becomes useless. We could look at David's life. I mean, if the Lord is with David, a boy kills lions and bears to protect sheep. If the Lord is with David, a teenage boy takes on a full-blown actual giant with a sling and a stone. But David could also tell us what happens when his eyes aren't on the Lord, when they stray to the rooftop of a neighbor's house. And he can tell you that those who chase over that God will heap sorrow upon sorrow. So where's our focus? Where is our focus? Do we have our attention and our eyes fixed on God? Focus is a serious issue today. For my main job, I am a classroom teacher. The joke tells itself. I battle focus issues all day, y'all. All right? It's a serious problem. Let's just prove it. I know you don't need help, but let's just do it anyway. As of February 2020, the website Statista reported that 500 hours of new content was being uploaded to YouTube every minute. That's about 30,000 new hours of content an hour. That's 10,950,000 hours uploaded in a year. For perspective, an 80-year-old person has only lived 700,800 hours, which means that if you started right now and you didn't sleep and you did nothing but watch YouTube for 80 years, you could not watch everything that was uploaded last year. It also reports that 27% of internet users worldwide watch more than 10 hours of that kind of content a week. This is just YouTube. This is not TikTok. This is not Instagram. This is not other social media. This is not sporting events. This is not news or podcasts. This is not video games or other streaming services, by the way, which are all in your pocket. Take into account normal life, work, travel, relationships, marriage, parenting, hobbies. Are we surprised that keeping our eyes focused on Jesus is actually really, really difficult? We shouldn't be. The world we live in specializes in keeping our attention and spreading it out because they know that if they have our focus, they also have our money. But it seems like everything is fighting for our focus. As David said, the sorrows of those who run after another God will multiply. The last section here, David finally here, he rejoices in God's security. The last three verses, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also, my body dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence, there is the fullness of joy. Not the part, not a little bit. Fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David began his prayer with a plea for help. Preserve me. And then he considers God's benefits. And he remembers God's goodness. And he finishes his prayer by worshiping God for his security. He knows God will save him. In the end, even from death, Sheol is the land of the dead. He's not afraid of death. See, the Lord isn't going to let those who are his see corruption. Some translations say the pit. The Lord's not going to let those who belong to him see the pit. No. He's going to show them the path of life. Dear friends, David was praying in faith to God 1,000 years before Jesus and telling us the truth about Jesus at the same time. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the path of life. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. This path to life, this presence of God was clearest in Jesus. He's the one we have to keep our focus on. Why? Because he's the clearest expression of God himself. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen God, because Jesus is God. Now, honestly, the culture is running further and further from that God every day. I don't have to tell you. You already know. You're probably already worried about it. It's a dangerous path we tread. And for Christ's church, distractions abound. It's easy to be swept up, to be carried away. What once was on the fringe suddenly becomes normal. If we're not careful, we will be carried away by what John told us, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. So to be truly, truly unshakable in the face of cultural movement, we can't focus on the culture. We have to focus on Christ. Okay, Doug, you've said it 38 times. Some of you are keeping track. It's probably 39. I get it. We should be focused on Christ. Got it. How? I'm so glad you asked. I happen to have a couple thoughts. Not exhaustive. This isn't going to fix everything all at once, okay? This is something to try. If you're serious about this, first, pray. You have to pray. You have to have God's help. You can't keep your focus on him without him. You have to have it. Second, do some self-reflection and information gathering. Discover with fresh eyes for the first time maybe in a while where you actually are spending your time. I'm going to warn you, this is a little like getting on the bathroom scale. Okay, it's like, have you ever been afraid of it? You like walk around it? That's kind of where we're at, okay? Sometimes you got to see the actual numbers in order to motivate you to action. So, I'm suggesting that you go through a day or a week and you write down where you actually spend your time. 8.5 hours at work, 30 minutes on social media, sports game, 1.5 hours, whatever it is. Quiet time, put it in there, phone call with your sister-in-law, I don't know what it is, okay, whatever it is. Write it down. Third, identify the quality of these activities. Meaning, are these things helping you keep your focus on Christ, or are these things taking your focus away from Christ? This is not a pleasant experience, okay? Some of them may be neutral, and you can't help it, okay? I mean, we have to work. There's other things we have to do. I'm not saying that all of this can be just pivoted where it's just laser-focused on Jesus, but let me just be honest with you. Some of us are involved in activities that do not honor God and have no possibility of ever honoring God, and we need to call them what they are. We need to call them what they are. Fourth, take courage and remove the distractions. Cut it. Cut it out. All right? This is not me just like coming in and saying, hey, like, knock it off. This is saying, hey, we've got to physically remove and cut out those things. Our attention is supposed to be here. We're believers. We need to be strong in the face of cultural movement. And then we're over here. So the thing that's dragging us over here, get rid of it. Big changes, maybe it's smaller changes. Sometimes you just need to unfollow an account. Maybe you just need to put your phone away when you get home. Maybe you can only watch 30 minutes of news. Y'all, they're going to repeat themselves anyway. Finally, replace that time that you found with things that honor God. See, it's not enough to just cut it out. We got to fill it. We got to fill it with the reading and the studying of God's word. You want to know Christ? This is his words. You want to know what you're like? You want to know what the world is really like? Read this book. It tells you the way things actually are. We need to pray. Spend your time praying. Pray with your family. Pray with your friends. Pray with everybody. Pray with strangers. Maybe we should just be spending more time cultivating godly relationships with other believers so that we can encourage and fellowship with one another. Maybe we need to be active in acts of service to those around us. You do that, you do those things, and your focus will be more on Christ. Now, I'm under no delusion that you're going to all go home and do this. You're going to write everything down. You might, okay? But if you did, and you actually took the courage to make some changes, you will find that you will look very different than the world around you. You will become countercultural in the truest sense. Because the person who has their eye fixed on that cross is facing a different direction than the crowd. Take courage. Gather people around you who are also facing the cross and stay strong. In Acts 2, Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He looks at Jesus' life and he quotes Psalm 16. See, in this verse 10, the Holy One that won't see corruption, Peter knows that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That Jesus came. He took a penalty that we deserve from God. He died on a cross and he rose again to save us from sin and death. And maybe you're here and you don't have a relationship with him. The good news is that today he is inviting you through his word to have a relationship with him. Preserve me, O God. If you call out, if you proclaim Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 14, Jesus is about to send his disciples out. He says, hey, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If you want to know more about that today, if you want to become unshakable in our cultural trend, you want to live a life that's countercultural for God, you can know that Christ today. If you'd like to do that, let's pray together and we'll seek the Lord. Father, you are good and the things that you do are good. And Lord, we believe that you made us. We believe that we deserve death. And we also believe that Jesus took our place on the cross so that we don't have to see corruption. And so, Father, we call out to you. And we throw ourselves on your grace and on your mercy that you would save us and that you would transform us into your image. For those of us here, Lord, that already know you, we pray that you give us the power and the attention to keep our focus where it's supposed to be, on the person of Jesus Christ. So take all those things that might distract us, Lord. Show us what we need to eliminate. And Father, give us those things that we need to do to keep our focus, just zeroed in on you. And Father, we do pray for our culture. We pray that this world would not continue the direction that it is and that you show us what part we need to play to continue to honor you. To you be the power and the glory forever. Amen.